Last week we spoke about the Word. We saw that the Word has existed eternally. We saw that the Word is more than a force. He exists in a personal, face-to-face relationship with God. In fact, we see that the Word actually is God. All things were made through the Word, and indeed all life flows from the Word. As the source of life, the Word is also light. Not just physical light, but spiritual light that invades the darkness of our sinful existence. And as we said at the closing last week, what is truly wonderful is that the darkness has not been able to overcome the Word. So what is the next thing that John tells us about the Word in verse 6? Well, in a somewhat anticlimactic way, he says, the Word is not John the Baptist. Thanks. But since John is going to play a prominent role throughout John's gospel, John takes a moment to say a few things about John and his role in the unveiling of the Word of God. And I will only speak briefly on this. You see, what is the purpose and the role of John the Baptist? Lots of things that you could say, but I want you to hear this. John was the gatekeeper. John was the gatekeeper. We'll get more of this in John chapter 10. But John is the one who opens the door and says, here comes your Messiah. That was his job. He was not the light himself. He was the one, the first witness to say, yes, this indeed is your Messiah. And he opens the door and lets him in. John's role is the witness and the gatekeeper. But for now, all we really need to know is that he was not the light. In verse 9, we are told that the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The word that John is describing, that is the true light. And that light was coming into the world. Certainly, that light was coming into the physical world in which we live. But more to the point, this light is entering into the world of men who are living in darkness and rebellion. When it says that he is entering into the world, that's the world he's entering into. A world of darkness and rebellion where people are opposed to God. That is the light coming into the world. When John says true light, he means the genuine light. That light which is not false, but is the true and genuine light. But he also means that he is the ultimate light. He is the light from which all other lights find their source. Certainly, we are reminded of Genesis 1, where God says, let there be light, and there was light. And we are also reminded of Genesis 21, 23, and the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. John tells us in John 1 here that this word enlightens everyone. But in typical John fashion, he does not really explain what he means by this. If you take enlighten in terms of seeing Jesus for who he truly is, in other words, he enlightens everyone, and we would take that as like true salvation, that awakening of your mind to be able to see Jesus for who he is, then you have to kind of restrict what everyone means, because not everyone does see Jesus in that way. But if John only meant some segment of the people, like in other words, he enlightens everyone, he didn't really mean everyone, he just meaned some people, then you have to ask, why didn't he say that? I think it's best in this passage to try to understand John's phrase a little bit looser, if I can use that, more ambiguous, more inclusive. In other words, John enlightens some people in some ways and other people in other ways, or Jesus does. First, and let me just give you three ways in which I think this can be taken and is true for us today. Objectively speaking, Jesus is the only light. And in that sense, he does enlighten every man. He is the only light in town, so to speak. He's not just a local light, he is the light of the entire world. A good illustration might be our own sun. The sun gives light to every man, but we would not say that the light of the sun is shining in every place on the earth at all times in the same way. Jesus is truly the light. Secondly, we can also say that in some sense, the light is what gives us truth. And in some sense, all men have some degree of truth. You are not in complete darkness. And to that extent, you are not in darkness because of the work of the sun to enlighten your heart. But thirdly, and I think this is very, maybe the most important, is that I do think that John may be speaking of the Word's work in the hearts of those who believe. As the light, Jesus does not simply remain external to us, but he does come into the heart and enlightens our darkness within us. And so I do think it is, in some sense, referring to those who are truly saved. And I'm not really opposed to think that John might be including all of those thoughts as he says that he is the one who enlightens everyone. But moving on, looking at verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It's certainly true that this word was in the physical creation, but again, John's emphasis is on the fact that the light was present among the world of men. Human beings, in their own sin and darkness and rebellion, stood side by side with the one who is the light of the world. And yet they didn't know him. Now, I think John is preparing us. And we know the whole story. We know that Jesus is going to die. But if you're reading the book of John for the first time, would you not be shocked that the light of the world is going to be put to death on the cross? And so I think even in this beginning of the book, he begins to show us and give us this anticipation that not everyone is going to receive this light. In fact, in John 15:19, we are told that if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So in other words, he's speaking of this world of darkness, and much of that darkness continues to ignore or not understand or reject the light itself. And then if there is somebody who does come into the light, they are being plucked out of that darkness and they would no longer be called the world. Look at verse 11. Not only did Jesus come to the world in a general sense and was largely not recognized, but he also came to his own people. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. What he means by his own people are those who are of the visible community of that time, the church of that day, the Jewish people. And his statement is not that there were no Jews that ever believed in Jesus. Certainly there were, as we're going to see here in just a minute in verse 12. But the fact is, John is again preparing his readers for this truly terrifying moment when his own people will yell out, "Crucify him." The light of the world, rejected. John doesn't end there. He very quickly goes in verse 12 that some did receive Jesus as the light. And in these wonderful words that really we ought to have memorized, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are words of life. They are words of hope. John is not just placing them here for us to think, oh yeah, some people did believe in him, that's great. They're in the past tense to all who received him, but really it is just as true for the present as it was to the past. So you could say just as easily, to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Now John is going to take his entire gospel to help us understand what faith really is. He does not do that here. But what he does is he brings together this close connection that if you do believe, if you do place your faith in this word, you will have life. You will be given the privilege, the right to be called sons of the living God. And John will explain this new birth later. In John chapter 3, we'll hear of his conversation with Nicodemus. But the reality right now is that John wants us to understand that this idea of becoming a child of God, this birth, is utterly unique to anything that people have ever understood. This birth is not one of natural descent, meaning by blood. This birth is not one that a human being can will into existence like the will of the flesh. Nor is it something that one person can will for another person. That's really what's being talked about in the will of a man. The only way that this birth can come about is if God himself acts upon the person and imparts life. And what is interesting is that this very verse is taken by some as a statement of God, of a man's free will. They will look at the passage and say that to those who believe are given the right to become children of God. So that belief comes before becoming a child of God. And they would say faith precedes new birth. One only needs to read the rest of the book of John to know that John is not stating this. But I believe even here in this passage, John utterly refutes this because he clearly states that this birth is not something that any human will can bring about. But what John is doing, and this would be a slap in the face to the Jews, is to say that life is found in this person. It's not found in the Jewish system, not found in the Mosaic law, not found anywhere else. It is found in him. To reject him is to reject life. To believe in him is to have life. He is focusing all life in this one person. And I would just tell you today that the gospel is found in Jesus Christ alone. But I would tell you this, to just hear me say that is not enough. If you do not believe in Jesus, if you do not receive him, you will have no life in you. You could sit here in the pews week after week, but if you personally do not engage the truth and receive him into your life, you will have no life in you. Well, let's continue on. Verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word, through whom the world was created, who has eternally dwelt in a face-to-face relationship with the Father, who himself is fully God, this Word became flesh. We're not even at Christmas yet. We're going to talk about the incarnation. What I think is wonderful about this passage, and this verse, is that he does not say that the Word took and put over him flesh, as if he put on a garment of flesh. You know, angels are spiritual, and yet they can take on flesh for a season and then put it aside again. That's not what occurs here. The Word became flesh. There was a time when God was not flesh. There was a time when God was not flesh, but no more. He is flesh, just like you and I. Now, I understand that you still have the divine God, Spirit, Holy Spirit, but the incarnation is that God, forever and eternally, from here on out, is flesh. When you get to heaven and you look at the center of the throne room of heaven, you will see flesh. Well, what's, I think, even interesting, more interesting, is that it's one thing to say that the Word became enfleshed, but is it not possible that this Word who became enfleshed could have remained up in heaven? He could have became flesh and then said, I don't want to go down there. Not only did he become flesh, but he also dwelt with us. He actually came and dwelt near to us. He tabernacled is the word. He pitched his tent with us. Now, you all believe that. I didn't have to preach that to you. But I'm telling you, when you start thinking about the fact that sin rightly separates God from man, it is impossible for God, who is holy, to dwell with that which is sinful. Everything in the Old Testament tabernacle, they cordoned off the Holy of Holies so that people couldn't get into it because God was so holy. And then you say that this very God has now become enfleshed and he is dwelling with you. That's good news. John says that we have seen his glory. And in typical John fashion, he doesn't explain when he saw his glory or what that looked like. He just says, we have seen his glory. It certainly refers to his earthly life. Probably does not refer to the transfiguration because John doesn't even include the transfiguration in his gospel. John doesn't explain it. What is the type of glory that John has seen? You see, sometimes we think of glory and we only think God can have it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that earthly bodies have a sort of glory and the sun has a certain type of glory and the moon has a certain type of glory and the stars. What is the type of glory that they saw in this Word became flesh? And John says it is the glory of the only Son of the Father. This is truly amazing when you start thinking that he has just told us that God gives us the right to become sons of God, and yet John uses a completely different Greek word to describe the sonship of Jesus. He uses two different words. For Jesus, he speaks of the huios. For our sonship, he calls us paideia. Now, if Jesus did not possess the glory of the eternal Son, he would not meet our need. This is why he follows up his statement of the eternal sonship with this: he is full of grace and truth. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, is the ever-flowing fountain of grace and truth. And I told you last week that you really can't understand John unless you understand your Old Testament. And so I'm going to force you guys to turn back to Exodus chapter 33 to try to understand this, what John is saying. Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 18. You see, I believe that John has in his mind Exodus when he's speaking about Jesus being full of grace and truth. Okay? So just give you a little background. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai with the Lord, receiving the law. While he is up on Mount Sinai, what were the people doing? Aaron and the people. They were down below, making for them an idol, calf, worshiping, pagan, at least a twisted view of God. The Lord obviously sees this. Moses does not. And the Lord is ready to destroy his people. He is ready to just say, okay, done with Israel. Moses, I'll start a new people out of you. I'm just going to wipe these guys off the face of the planet. I've had enough of them. His holiness. Moses intercedes in a way that we're kind of like, wow, Moses seems like he's more gracious than God. But Moses intercedes, reminds God of his reputation among the nations, reminds him of his covenant promises to Abraham. And so the Lord relents of his anger. And so you begin to think that, okay, things are good. Only then Moses walks down off the mountain, and then he sees the sin of the people for himself, and he throws the tablets down, and he gets angry at them, and it's like it's starting all up again, right? Moses gathers the faithful Levites to himself. They execute 3,000 of the Israelites. Moses then says, this is worse than I thought. I got to go back up to the mountain. I've got to seek atonement for your sin. Moses even goes so far as to offer himself to God as that atoning sacrifice. God rejects. Sorry, Moses, you're good, but you're not that good. Okay? But then, it's almost in a way that just doesn't even make sense. No atonement has been made, but he says to Moses, but go ahead and lead the people, and I'll go with you. God even says that he's going to send an angel to be with the Israelites, to drive out the Canaanites. And I might have misspoken there, but the fact is, God says, I'll send the angel, but I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go with you. Exodus 33:3 says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. It is in this context, Moses meeting with the Lord outside of the camp of the tent of meeting, that Moses pleads with the Lord to give his favor to him and the people, and he wants the Lord to go with them. The promised land is empty without the Lord's presence. So pick it up in verse 18. 33, verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. What is it that John saw? The glory. All right? Please show me your glory, he says. And he, meaning God, says, I will make all my, not glory, goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim you before you my name, the Lord. Who does John says has life? All those who believe in the name of Jesus. Okay? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand. Don't you just hear the song in the back of your head? Until I have passed by, then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Skip down to verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, and there proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord shows to Moses that he will be merciful, that he will forgive. But at the same time, he will not simply overlook sin. How these two truths can simultaneously be true is not explained here. How can God's holiness forgive and still remain holy? How can righteousness and peace kiss one another? It's not explained. But what is the Lord abounding with in verse 6? He is abounding with steadfast love and faithfulness. The Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed, his covenant love. It is translated in the Greek eleos, but it's also very closely aligned with charis, which is grace. The word for faithfulness is emet, and the word for emet is translated athenos, which is also truth. And truth and faithfulness go hand in hand, because when God says something, he does not lie, and he always follows through with what he says he will do. So truth and faithfulness go together. Hesed, covenant love, and grace go together. And this is where I think John is thinking of when he says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. He is saying that he is full of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. The same steadfast love and faithfulness that Moses saw, the same goodness and glory that Moses saw a glimpse of, John beheld. That's what he's talking about. And I think that's why in verse 15, turn back to John. In verse 15, I think that's why he goes back to John again. John bore witness about him. John cried out, "This is he! This is the one! He's greater than me. He was before me. This is that man who is above all others." And I would tell you, in a day of hype, you cannot hype up Jesus too much. And now we come to what I believe is the heart of this passage. And I think sometimes the road getting us to the core is really worth it. And this is one of those cases. Verse 16, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The NIV says, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another." The NAS says, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The word that comes between grace and grace is anti, and it really does mean upon or in the place of. Grace in the place of grace, one grace after another continuing. And the image that pops up into my mind is the ocean. You are standing on the shore of the ocean, and one wave comes and it hits, and just as it is just about dissolved, the next wave hits. And just as it is just about gone, here comes the next wave. Grace upon grace is actually a song. Waves of mercy. Right? We sing. John's not talking of physical waves. He's speaking of wave upon wave of God's favor and his blessing that he is pouring out on his people. Where does it come from? Where does this favor come from? From the fullness of Jesus. Is this not what Moses wanted? He wanted Yahweh to go with them to the promised land. He wanted to experience the presence of God in his life. And here we have God coming near, pouring out grace after grace upon his people. Let me tell you guys something. There is no other fountain of grace. You can be distracted, you can be lied to by this world, but there is no other fountain of grace. Jesus alone possesses an unending and limitless supply of grace for your soul. Where do you find life? Only in in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And sometimes people in a wrong way try to pit as opponents the law given to Moses and the grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And that is utterly wrong. What you need to understand is that the law, as good as it was and as helpful as it was, and even as a means of grace to those people at that time, was not the fountain. The law was not the fountain. In fact, if you were to take the law and set it aside by itself, apart from the grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ, the law would do you no good. But I would tell you that for Old Testament Christians like Moses, where do you think Moses got a glimpse of God from? Where do you think he got the grace to be able to see the back of God's glory? You know where that came from? It came from the fullness of Jesus Christ and the grace that comes, that Christ purchased for Moses on the cross. I have to go to John Calvin. If somebody here doesn't like John Calvin, we can go out back and we can have a little fight on that. But sometimes John Calvin is spoken of like he is, he's like this cold-hearted, cruel kind of guy. And I think, you've not read him. Listen to the way he speaks of this passage. He gives three ways in which to apply this, and I couldn't come up with any better, so I'm just using his. Calvin's words. He shows us first that we are utterly destitute and empty of spiritual blessings, for the abundance which exists in Christ is intended to supply our deficiency, to relieve our poverty, to satisfy our hunger and thirst. Why is the Word become flesh? Why is He the fullness of God? Why is that true? Because you and I are empty. We are destitute. There is no life source in you and I. There's no Energizer Bunny there that just keeps going and going and going. We have to look over and over and over again to the one who has life from our own emptiness. Calvin continues. He says, secondly, he warns us, as soon as we have departed from Christ, it is in vain for us to seek a single drop of happiness. Oh, man. You depart from Christ, and then you hope to get any happiness, the only source of life? Foolish. God has determined that whatever is good shall reside in Christ alone. Accordingly, we shall find angels and men to be dry. You want to find life in my preaching? If an angel would show up, he would be dry to you if you didn't get grace from Christ in it. Heaven would be empty, the earth unproductive. In short, all things would be of no value if we wish to be partakers of the gifts of God in any way other than through Christ. Now, this is helpful to us, guys, because we often look to the channels of grace rather than the source of grace. When you hear preaching, it is not the preaching itself that gives life. It is a channel through which the grace of God comes to you. Always look to Christ, not to yourselves, not to the preaching, not to prayer, not to study of word, not to the sacraments. Always look to Christ. And lastly, thirdly, he assures us that we shall have no reason to fear the want of anything, provided that we draw from the fullness of Christ, which in every respect is so complete that we shall experience it to be a truly inexhaustible fountain. Calvin sees into my soul. Because as soon as I get some grace from God, and that wave just about dissipates, and I start looking at the next problem, and I begin to say, oh, I fear. It's going to end. The next wave is not going to come to me. Do we not all fear that? How many times have you received grace, and then the next time a trial comes, you are immediately take your eyes like Peter, take them off of Christ, onto the boat, and you begin to sink? Calvin says, you don't ever have to worry that the well's going to get dry. He never, ever will be exhausted. Now, do you see how terrible it is when a Jehovah's Witness tries to tell me that Jesus is not fully God? Because if he is not fully God, his well is going to run dry. And you're going to be in trouble. And finally, in verse 18, not only do you receive grace upon grace, like you need help in all your daily trials, but the supreme grace, the grace which exceeds all others, the one that Moses was surely desiring more than all else, to see God. To see God. Jesus will show you God. He will exegete God to you. He will open him up and give you God. You will find him nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. And he's not just talking about the mere intellectual knowledge of facts. John is telling us that in Jesus Christ, you will behold the divine God and you will be in a loving face-to-face relationship with him. And my brothers and sisters, that is the fullness of Christ pouring out grace upon grace to you. Amen.